If you're using a Pew Bible, you can find this on page 981. Philippians 2, verses 12 through 18, let us now turn our attention to the reading of God's word. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. This passage that we have here before us this evening will give us a picture of Christian obedience. Give us a picture of how the entire life of a Christian is marked by obedience to God. That term, obedience, for some it's a frightful word. For some it may even be an oppressive word. But what Paul presents us here is that obedience is not this repressive or oppressive thing. Rather, it is the mark of a life that is well lived. It is the mark of a life that shines like a gleaming star, the mark of a life that is filled with joy, joy in Christ. We've been going through this book of Philippians in the times that I've been able to speak to you all, and we've seen how Paul has this heart of joy and love for this Philippian church. In the first chapter, he's giving his missionary report to this church, explaining to them how he is thankful for them, thankful for their partnership in the gospel. Then in verse 27, he makes a turn to looking directly at the Philippians and calling them to live as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. And so there, from verse 27 of chapter 1 all the way through to the end of our passage, Paul is laying out this picture of life in God's kingdom, life in the kingdom of Christ. He calls them to stand firm against opposition, to live in humility and unity, something that was evidently lacking in this Philippian church. And then in chapter 2, he launches into one of the most beautiful passages we have in Scripture, this passage exalting Christ, Christ who humbled himself by taking our form, was obedient to the point of death, but whom God raised from the dead, seated in the heavens, and gave the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Christ, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. So then coming here to verse 12, Paul, in light of that truth, in light of who Christ is, and in light of his obedience, he turns again to the Philippian church to call them to live obedient lives. Let's take a look at this picture of Christian obedience by seeing in verses 12 to 13 how Christian obedience is a work of God. Christian obedience is a work of God. Reading again verses 12 through 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, we who are rooted in the Reformation, who know that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, hear Paul saying, work out your own salvation, and might be a little bit confused. Paul, what do you mean, work out your own salvation? Paul, this is the same Paul who wrote in Romans 4:5, And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. To the one who does not work, his faith is counted as righteousness, the one who believes in Christ. And so is Paul here going against that whole understanding of grace that he's laid out already in the book of Romans? Well, we can know that the same Paul that wrote Romans, the same Paul that wrote Philippians, and more than that, all of this is scripture inspired by the Holy Spirit. So how then do we understand this idea of working out our own salvation? To understand this, we must see that salvation in scripture often speaks of more than just the moment that we put our faith in Christ. Rather, salvation in scripture often speaks of the whole span of God's redemptive work, from the moment that we are regenerated by the Holy Spirit, given a new heart, to when we put our faith in Christ and are justified, given the righteousness of Christ, to our whole wandering through the wilderness in this life until that final day when we are glorified and sin is no more. This whole span is often termed our salvation. And what Paul is laying out for us here is that an important, a key, a necessary part of that span of God's redemptive work is our daily becoming more and more like his son, our daily, regular working out of our own salvation, a term that is called sanctification. This is a continual process. Paul calls this Philippian church to not just do this once, but just as they have already obeyed, they are to continue doing so, seeking to obey their God. And yet in the same breath, Paul writes in verse 13, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." He wants to make it absolutely clear to this Philippian church and to us that even in our sanctification, even in our daily seeking holiness, God is the one who gets all of the credit. Because it is by God's grace alone that we are made more and more holy. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number 35, asks the question, what is sanctification? And the answer that it gives is, sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. Whose work is it? It is the work of God's free grace. God is the one who renews us after his image. God is the one who enables us day after day to die unto our sin. And God is the one who enables us to live righteous lives. This is why John Calvin, commenting on this passage, can say, "This is the true engine for bringing down all haughtiness. This is the sword to put an end to all pride. When we are taught that we are utterly nothing and can do nothing except through the grace of God alone." Brothers and sisters, what God began in us, that good work that he began at the moment when you put your trust in Christ, he will bring to completion by his grace. And we can have confidence in that even as we work out our own salvation. But let me say this. Friend, if you are one who does not trust in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, no amount of trying to work out your own salvation is going to save you. See, apart from Christ, you can do nothing to please God. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And only by trusting in Christ, only by bowing the knee to Jesus Christ, who obeyed his Father perfectly in every area where you have failed, only by doing that can you have confidence that you have salvation. And can you work towards living a holy life? God is the one who raised Christ from the dead, who bestowed on him the name that is above every name, such that every knee should bow at the name of Christ. And it is only in that truth that God is the one who is working from beginning to end. Can we have any confidence in this life that we can seek to live in obedience to him? And for all who have put their trust in Christ, recognize that there is a tension in these verses, one that Paul is not going to smooth out for us. We need to recognize that our daily seeking to be more obedient, our sanctification, is not this equal work of man and God, as if God gets some credit for starting it off, and then after that, we have to do our part as God gives us a little bit more grace to cooperate with him. Not just the beginning of our salvation, but every step of the way till we are brought to heaven is a work of God's grace alone. Yet we also need to recognize our human responsibility to seek to live a life that looks more and more like our Savior Jesus Christ. Recognizing this, that God is sovereign over every aspect of our life, even our sanctification. And we do all of this with fear and with trembling. What does this mean to be working our salvation with fear and trembling? Well, this is not the fear that a prisoner of war has of torture from his captors. This isn't the fear of an employee who knows that no matter what he does, his boss will never be pleased in him. This is closer to the fear that a son has for a father. A son who loves his father, dearly loves his father, and knows that his father loves him. The right family sort of fear that comes from knowing that his father is watching him, has authority over him, and he respects that. He respects his father. And despite those moments of waywardness, he knows that in the end, his father will always love him. His father has his best interests for him. Our father has our best interests in making us die to sin, despite the pain that that often causes. He is doing this for his good pleasure, and his good pleasure is that we might live the best life that we can by living in Christ. He rejoices to know that we are looking more and more like his son. Our God is not a domineering slave master who just wants to use us. He's a loving father who is seeking our best interests. Brothers and sisters, we don't earn grace by pursuing obedience. Rather, we do it out of gratitude, seeing how our Savior Jesus Christ went before us, obeying perfectly in our place. And out of gratitude to him, we seek to live righteous lives, no longer fearing death, not by our willpower, but by the power of God working through the Holy Spirit. Christian obedience is a work of God. Let's see in verses 14 through 15 how Christian obedience shines in a crooked generation. Verses 14 through 15 reads, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life." What does working out our salvation look like? It looks like a life of contentment, a life free of grumbling, free of complaining. Why is Paul especially focusing on these attributes? Well, remember that so much of the themes in this book are centered around unity, and how destructive to unity is complaining and grumbling. That language of grumbling, when you think of the Old Testament, what does that remind you of? Well, it might remind you of Israel during their wilderness wanderings. In fact, this word for grumbling, if we find it in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the most around those passages that talk about the times when Israel grumbled in the wilderness. If you remember back to that time, God had redeemed his people by freeing them from slavery and bondage in Egypt, and he had begun to lead them towards the promised land that he had promised to give them, leading them to their rest. And yet, along that way, the Israelites forgot how good their God had been to them and how good he was continually working in their midst. And they grumbled. They grumbled because they wanted better tasting water. They grumbled because they wanted better food. They grumbled because of Moses' leadership. And then once they reached the promised land that first time, they sent spies in to spy out the land. And when they saw that it was filled with terrifying peoples, they grumbled again to God. Why, God, did you lead us to this place just to die at the hands of these other nations? And after this time of grumbling again, God says this from Numbers 14. How long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. All of their grumbling, all of their complaining, whether it was about food or water or Moses' leadership, all of it was ultimately directed against God. It was directed against God because in their complaining, they were questioning the providence and the protection of their God. They were questioning his goodness. They were calling into question his very character. Brothers and sisters, how destructive complaining and grumbling is in the lives of God's people. When we grumble, when we complain, we call into question God's own character. Is this something that you struggle with? Instead of going to a brother or a sister with whom you have a conflict, you instead complain about it to others. It's so much easier to just do it that way. Or children, when your parents tell you to do something, do you throw up your hands and say, "Ah, again? To do this again?" Or instead of bringing a concern to the pastors and elders, you simply grumble about it, complain about it. Allow that dissension to fester inside of you. And for some, you're going through real hardship, difficult times, and it's so easy in the midst of those painful moments to slip into complaint, murmuring, grumbling. Brothers and sisters, it is so damaging when we allow these complaints to fester and build up inside of us like a consuming rot that eats away at our heart. These Israelites had walked through that wilderness grumbling and complaining against God. Then finally, when they had finished their wilderness wandering and are about to enter into the promised land, Moses reminded them again how they had turned their backs on God so many times. In Deuteronomy 32, verses 4 through 5, he says this: "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he. They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation." God had been upright in all of his ways. He had been so good to this people, and yet they had turned their back on God, complaining against him at seemingly every step of the way. Paul quotes this passage from that Greek translation of the Old Testament, but he quotes it with a twist. Hear again what Paul writes: "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Do you see what Paul does there? Paul quotes what Moses' words were in Deuteronomy, but now it's not the people of God that are twisted and crooked, not the people of God that are blemished, but the people of God are to live holy, righteous, blameless lives in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Paul is calling us to look back on those Israelites, to look back to our forefathers, to that church in the wilderness, and to see how they fell short of their calling as the people of God. Brothers and sisters, let us not fall into that trap of grumbling. We are God's people, and He is our God, and we are wandering through this wilderness life as the Israel of God. And we can look to our forefathers and see how destructive grumbling is, and seek instead to live in unity, in obedience to God, to seek to not be the crooked generation, but to live as shining lights amongst this world, to live in such a way that Christ is magnified in our bodies, to live blameless and innocent. That doesn't mean to live morally perfect lives, but to have a pattern of life that is marked out by holiness. And we shine as stars as we hold fast and hold forth this word of life. When we look up at the sky here in our cities, it's often just a blank sky at night with a couple dots of stars. But if you ever go out far east, out into one of those dark zones, and look up at the sky, that dark canvas is now covered with gleaming stars shining out from that dark background, twinkling and illuminating the sky. Brothers and sisters, that is what we are to be as we seek to live according to this word of life. We are to shine out to the whole world so that they might look upon us and see the light of Christ. People are watching us. And the reality is, especially in today's culture, you might be their only encounter with Christ. As many preachers have said before, they will read your life before they read a single page of Scripture. We shine as lights not because we are better than they are, not because we are more holy than the people around us, but because of what Christ has done for us, taking us from our sin and our darkness and transferring us to the kingdom of light, where we shine forth the gospel and we show forth the world through our lives. Look at what Christ is doing for me. Look at Christ who obeyed his Father perfectly in my place, even to the point of death. Look to Christ who is raised on high, and look as I follow after him, seeking to be a light for his gospel. What then replaces our grumbling and complaining in this life? The answer is joy. Let's look at verses 16 through 18 and see how Christian obedience runs the race joyfully. In verse 16 again, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Paul uses a number of images in this passage. For one, he uses the image of a runner running a race. This is someone who is going for that prize, for a goal, constantly striving to the finish line, never once tapping out, even when it becomes difficult. He uses sacrificial and priestly language, speaking about how he is poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of their faith. And he's evoking that language to speak metaphorically of the possibility that he might die for his faith. Remember, he's in chains at this point, and he doesn't know if he will live or whether he will die to see this Philippian church again. In all of this, He's not speaking about earning the favor of God through the sacrifice of his life, but he is saying that no matter what, he desires to run faithfully for God. He desires to pour out every last bit of his being for Christ. He desires to finish well so that his labor is not in vain. And what is that desire? That at the day of Christ, this Philippian church would be presented to his Savior, blameless and pure. Paul sees everything through the lenses of eternity. Paul desires above all else that at that final day when Christ returns, he might be able to say, I ran faithfully. I persevered to the end because of the power of the Holy Spirit working in me, and I called God's people to run after me in holiness and righteousness. And this Philippian church is to be a mark of his race. And that is why he can say that he rejoices even if he is to die. He is glad. He rejoices with this church, and he calls us to be glad and to rejoice with him. Despite his circumstances, despite his chains, he finds joy. This is not a false happiness. This is not a suppression of the dark emotions that we experience when we suffer. This is a delight in Christ, despite the sufferings that we go through in this life. This is a joy in Christ that is an eternal joy. Despite our emotions that go up one day and down another, despite our circumstances that are one day great and glad and another day difficult and dark, Christ remains the same yesterday, today, and forever. And as Jesus is eternal, so our joy can be when it is rooted in Christ. How did Paul end his race? How did his labors conclude? Well, an early church father named Polycarp tells us. Polycarp, writing to this same Philippian church just a couple of generations after Paul, says this to them. I exhort you all, therefore, to yield obedience to the word of righteousness and to exercise all patience, such as you have seen set before your eyes, not only in the case of the blessed Ignatius and Zosimus and Rufus, but also in others among yourselves, and in Paul himself and the rest of the apostles. This do in the assurance that all these have not run in vain, but in faith and righteousness, and that they are now in the due presence of the Lord, with whom also they suffered, for they loved not this present world, but him who died for us, and for our sakes was raised again by God from the dead. What Paul, what Polycarp, what the saints that we have seen here among us who have passed on to glory, what all of them had in common was they have all ran this race faithfully to the end. They have all, despite not living perfect at every step, trusted in their Savior. And they have lived in obedience to Christ to the end. Think of Paul, think of Polycarp, think of this great cloud of witnesses that calls us to run after them, to be with Christ in the end. And think of Christ. He who humbled himself by taking our form. He who was obedient to the point of death. He who was given the name that is above all names. He who is the true Israel, who is the true Son of God, who never once complained or grumbled in his wilderness, who never once opened his mouth even at the reviling of men, who died in our place and was raised on high and is seated in the heavens calling us to follow after him. This is the one in whom we have joy. This is the one in whom we can run our race looking towards. This is Christ, our Savior. God, by his grace, is enabling us to live day by day for him, apart from complaining, apart from grumbling, in unity with one another, in the joy of Christ. Pray with me. Father in heaven, enable us each day to be killing our sin and to be pursuing righteousness by the power of your Holy Spirit. Father, you have begun the good work of redemption in us, and you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ by your grace. Help us then to trust upon Christ as we follow after him, he who is Lord and King over all. All this we pray in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.